Please take your Bibles and open to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll be looking in chapter 2 this evening at verses 15 and 16. But I will be reading in your hearing verses 11 through 16. Galatians chapter 2. Now let us give our reverence and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight this evening. We ask in the strong name of Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of you may have seen a couple weeks ago a special In the Name of God on PBS. And it was a documentary done by a couple of French brothers on the great, quote unquote, faith traditions of the world. And interestingly, it was broadcast nationwide. The man they chose to represent evangelical Christianity was none other than Dr. Frank Page, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who also happens to pastor Taylor's First Baptist Church right up the road. And when he was interviewed in the Greenville News, he said his main thrust of what he would say during the documentaries, they followed him around through his daily routine, through his prayer time and everything, was because he knew it was going to be heavily edited, was to say as much as he could about Christ. Well, a family member of mine who was visiting over the holidays happened to see the special, and of course, as the resident Fundy relative, asked what I thought about it. I mentioned I hadn't seen it, but this family member said, "You know, when it all came down to it, all the religions basically taught the same thing, the golden rule. You do this, if you're a pretty good person, you'll be right with God." And as we heard this morning, I'll remind us again, that's every single religion, as I told this family member, except biblical Christianity. As J. Gresham Machen said, true biblical Christianity begins with the triumphant indicative. It begins by telling us what Christ has done. And I cannot think of a clearer example of to repudiate the notion that all religions teach the same thing than the verses before us tonight, and indeed the whole letter. But let me briefly set the context for you. Let's get an outline and find out where we're at. I think John MacArthur gives a wonderful little brief outline for us to memorize. In chapters 1 and 2, we have Paul's personal defense of his apostleship. In chapters 3 and 4, we have a doctrinal setting forth of the gospel. And in chapters 5 and 6, we have a practical application of that gospel. Now, you'll notice that while this is like a lot of the other Pauline letters, it follows essentially the same pattern, there's a stark difference. If you begin reading at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see this difference immediately. And that is, it's the shortest of Paul's greetings, and it's also the sternest letter. As you read through the letter to the Galatians, you see abrupt sentences that come to a halt, and there's another thought that goes off this way, and we don't have the customary, "I long to see you, how are you doing, Galatians," it cuts right into "grace and peace, I'm astonished that you're turning from the gospel." And then Paul goes through this very stern letter. It's his most passionate letter. Now, where we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is again defending his apostleship. And he tells us right from the get-go in chapter 1, verse 1, he's an apostle not from men, nor by the will of men, but from God. And he's saying, okay, if you think that's, in any case in question, I went up. The Jerusalem apostles realized I was preaching the same gospel they were. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. And if you need any more proof about my apostleship, I have so much authority because of what God has done, not in and of myself, that I could oppose the chief apostle, Peter himself. That's kind of the capstone of his argument. And the verses before us tonight tell us why he did that. But we also need to realize that Paul is combating an error here of which Peter had fallen prey to. And it's the error known as Judaizing, or the Judaizing sect that was present at this time. Now, these were the certain men sent from James that we just read about in verse 12. Now, they weren't actually sent by James. They were kind of name dropping. They had said, you know, James sent us, and they were teaching some strange things that were upsetting the Galatians, and they were being led astray, these Galatians were, by the false doctrine. And the thing they were teaching was that you needed to be circumcised or keep the dietary food laws of the Old Testament. You needed Christ plus something else is what they were teaching. And this is what evokes such a strong response from the apostle. But what you need to see before we leave here tonight is this, that Paul uses the example of Peter's inconsistency to teach us that God justifies us by faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll look at this under two headings. In the first place, in verse 15, Paul's reminder to Peter. In the second place, in verse 16, Paul's reminder to us. Very well, then, first of all, Paul's reminder to Peter in verse 15. Look with me at that verse. Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now, we've caught him mid-argument. Let me give you some background here, what's happening with Peter. Remember, we're in a time when table fellowship is not a simple matter of just going to get something to eat together. When you ate with somebody, that was signifying intimate fellowship with them. This is why the Pharisees were so upset when the Lord would eat with tax collectors and what they called sinners. Because it wasn't just we're spending a little time, it was these are my people. This is who I identify with. That's the first thing that's going on here, the meal was a huge part of society at this time in culture. The second thing is, there was such a sharp divide between Jews and Gentiles, it is hard for us to imagine in 2007. If you think the racial problems in our country at any point were as bad as between Jews and Gentiles of the first century, you're mistaken. The one word we can use to summarize what was drilled into young Jewish boys and girls' heads from the time they were little, one word was separation. Everything about their existence said that they were separate from the Gentiles, that these Gentile nations were to be despised. But then the gospel came along and said, no, that's all been done away with by Christ. We're all one in Christ, Paul says. And when this happens, of course, there's some issues that have to be worked out. Read Acts 15 to find out more about that. But the reason why Paul is so offended that Peter's separating from the Gentiles during this time for table fellowship is that it gave credence to the Judaizers. They asked, and we want to ask, well, why would Peter do this? I mean, he's the chief apostle. But we all remember what Peter was like. For good or ill, whatever he did it with all his might. And for here, he did ill with all his might. And we would say, why does Peter do this? And Paul, or the text answers, I think, in verse 4. Paul says, these brethren secretly came in to spy out the liberty we have in Christ. So essentially, these false brothers were saying, look at Peter. Look what he's doing. I mean, he's hanging out with these Gentiles. He's eating the same stuff. I mean, he's really lost it. That's where they were coming from. Now, let's get into Paul's argument here. We catch him in mid-sentence. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, he says. It follows what came before. Paul is showing, as he so often does in his arguments, the ridiculous nature of what Peter has done and what of anything besides the gospel. It's worth ridicule in the right sense. He says, Peter, by the very fact that you've eaten with Gentiles once, you've repudiated the food laws. You've said that those are no longer valid. How then could you go back and compel those Gentiles to live like Jews when you've already said that doesn't do anything? And then I think we have a bit of sarcasm here. Some of your translations may have the words Gentile sinners in quotes, and I think that's appropriate. Paul is saying to Peter, we are not these Gentile sinners, Peter. We're Jews from birth. In other words, Peter, you, if anybody, should have known better. You and I were raised with these laws. And he's going to go on to tell us in verse 16, there was something that it could never do for us. Peter. And you don't have the excuse the Gentile brethren might have had. That they could say, well, we don't really understand all this. We were raised without the law. We're just kind of here because we heard the gospel and we believed it and we're very confused now. You don't have that excuse, Peter. You are a Jew by nature. You were raised this way. And Paul is going to say, you realize that the law only condemns. It's only going to condemn us, Peter. And you should realize that you're a Jew by nature. And so, Peter, how foolish of you to give any credence to the Judaizers by doing what you're doing. Don't you see, asks Paul, that it's going to tear down everything we've worked so hard for, everything we've been teaching? So in effect, Paul is fired up because this attack is coming from within the church, so much so, so subtle is it, that it is even leading astray the chief apostle, Peter. And that's why Paul is upset. And this follows from verse 14, where Paul says that he did this because he saw that they were literally not in line with the truth of the gospel, or not straight-footed with the truth of the gospel. He was saying they weren't marching according to the regiment. They were getting out of line with what the gospel so clearly proclaimed. John Piper summarizes it like this. Peter, since we share this glorious theology and have even endorsed it with our own faith, you dare not compel Gentiles to live like Jews. You dare not imply that keeping the dietary laws is a work by which they can show themselves more worthy before God. And thus you see in the first place, Paul's reminder to Peter. But then in the second place, Paul's reminder to us. Look with me at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, Paul states the truth negatively first. This is the central verse of the whole epistle. You need to see that. Everything else has been flowing up to this point. Everything else that comes after flows from it. And we need to as well see that Paul says the same thing three times. Three times he says, not this, this. Not by the works of the law. And interestingly, our translation doesn't quite capture this. In the Greek, there's no article. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm saying when you read it in the Greek, it says, not by works of the law. Now, why is that important? It gives us a clue that Paul is not just speaking here about Jewish ceremonial law. Now, we don't want to make too much of it, but I think that that's a significant point that he leaves that article out. He says, not by the works of the law, of any kind. And this is further confirmed by the progression Paul has here. Look, first he says, knowing that a man, this is kind of general, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Then he gets more personal. Even we, Peter. There's that we again. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. And then he finishes up with the universal aspect. He says, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. So it's not just for Jews. It's for everyone. It condemns every kind of law keeping to earn God's favor. And Paul says to Peter, we know this. We understand this, Peter. We're in agreement about this. This is why I'm astonished at what you're doing. And notice the contrast again. Paul's going to pick this up in chapter 3, too. He's going to start and he's going to say to the Galatians, I just want to know this. Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? And from here on out, he's going to contrast those two things. He's going to give us an Old Testament example with Hagar and Sarah. And he's going to contrast and say, this is it. As Pastor Phillips talked about this morning, the antithesis. This is a sharp and irreconcilable difference. It's the works of the law or it's faith alone. You can't have them both, Paul says. And the problem was that the Judaizers were very subtle. After all, they didn't come right out and reject Christ, did they? They said, no, you need Christ plus something. You need Christ plus circumcision or plus the food laws. But not only does the apostle deal with that negatively by saying not this, he then says it's by this. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, for the apostle, faith has an object. We have no 20th century nonsense of faith in faith or a leap in the dark. He has an object here. And we've got to go with the apostle on this. And it's all about the object of faith for him. Faith is just something that receives. It's the empty hands. And we get a clue about this as we move on to verses 20 and 21. We'll get there in a second. But what Paul is saying here is this object, because of who this object is, because of who he is, this is why there can be no plus. And then Paul says, again, he repeats, even we, Peter, we have been believed so that we might be justified by faith. And we believe this. And it's only in Christ. And nothing or no one else is the implication. Paul's leaving no room for doubt here. I'm well aware that scholars are debating texts like this today. You should be too. There's movements within the Reformed circles to say, you know, maybe the Bible isn't that clear. We need to ask, how much more clear could the apostle be in stating this truth three times negatively, three times positively? And again, he finishes this thought in verses 20 and 21. And we have that wonderful verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's making much of the object of his faith. That's why there is no plus. Because if Christ has done all this, then we can't add anything to it. And isn't that how he finishes this chapter? He says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. That's the implication of what's going on here, Peter. That's why Paul's so upset. There is no plus. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. And that's what everybody else, every other religion, as Pastor Phillips said this morning, from Roman Catholicism to Eastern Orthodoxy to Hinduism to Buddhism to Islam to every other ism you can think of, they want to add a plus to the finished work of Christ. One old Anglican bishop put it this way: the only thing we contribute to our justification is the sin we bring that needs to be forgiven. Now, why was this so important to Paul? Why was he making such a big deal? Why is this letter in the tone that it's written? And it's important to Paul because the gospel was at stake. It's tough to imagine the apostle writing something like this if he was merely concerned about circumcision or food laws. He's concerned with the greater principle. You see, he's concerned that if we add anything to Christ's work, it nullifies that. That's the gospel. It's the finished work of Christ, received by faith alone. This is the clearest text in the New Testament teaching on this. But we also need to see that Paul wasn't doing this because he wanted to assert his apostolic authority because he had some inferiority complex. No, he was concerned for the honor and glory of Christ. This is the same man who would write in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." His whole existence was bound up in glorifying Christ. And whenever he saw a threat come to the glory and honor of his King, he took his pen in hand. He said, there's nowhere, there's no other way, there's nothing else, there's nothing we can add. There's no confusion here for Paul, and there need be no confusion in our minds. For to me to live is Christ. He is all we need, Paul says. That's what provokes this strong reaction from the apostle. Let me suggest three things that we can learn from this text. First of all, as Paul uses this example, we need to pay attention. Peter was in effect being racist. That was his problem. He was going back to his old self-righteous ways, thinking Jews were better because they had these dietary laws and everything else. And Paul says that's self-righteousness. This is one of the reasons he rebukes Peter so harshly. Now, again, we need to ask ourselves in modern day, quote unquote, evangelicalism, what do our racial attitudes say what we believe about the gospel? What do they say? What does it say about our church and the evangelical movement as a whole? What do our racial attitudes say? Now, we don't want to have a forced communion. We don't want to have something where we are, as some in our circles are doing today, doing kind of a recruitment to make an interracial church. No, that happens by the preaching of the gospel, Paul says. But he says, if you have a struggle with racism, it's because of a root cause of self-righteousness. It's where you think you're a little bit better because of your skin color, socioeconomic standing, whatever. And if that's your problem, whether you're black, white, Asian, Indian, doesn't matter. If you think you're better, Paul says that's self-righteousness and that's a repudiation of the gospel. So he says there's a solution. Repent. Go back to the cross. How would you ever hold a racist attitude once you've gone to the cross? That's what Paul is saying. So we need to look at our racial attitudes. We need to think about what we communicate, especially here in the Deep South where the wounds run deep. This is something we must address as individual Christians and as a church in the right way according to the gospel. The second thing Paul tells us here is that we need to beware of hypocrisy. That's what literally Paul says here. They played the player. That's the literal translation of the Greek. The word hypocrite was somebody who put on a different mask and played something else. It was a term in the Greek theater. So what does your life say outside of these four walls about the gospel? Is there hypocrisy in your life? I want to say to those covenant children, especially those of you who are teenagers, that this is the problem that I see in many young evangelical teenagers. The hypocrisy. Are you one thing here on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights? And are you another thing at school? If I came to your campus, don't worry, I won't show up. But if I came to your school and said, you know such and such, and I said, you think that that person's a Christian? Would they say to me, well, I don't know, he never really talks about religious stuff. Well, I mean, he might be, but we had a great time partying on Friday night. Is that what would happen? Are you playing the part here? Or are you genuinely following the Lord Jesus? Beware of hypocrisy. And that applies to all of us too, doesn't it? It's so easy to be one thing here on Sunday. It's so easy to put on the mask and go out from here and totally live like the gospel is meaningless to us. And Paul says again, what is the root of that? It's self-righteousness. It's this whole thing of I've got to impress somebody here at church or at the workplace, and I'll switch whichever way I'm going to do it instead of resting in the finished work of Christ. That's what Paul says to us. It's the same root as the racial problem. Now, finally, since Paul is speaking to the church, we need to recognize that as believers, we need the gospel. We need the gospel, as Martin Luther said, preached to us daily and continually beat into our heads. Now, Paul is writing to those who are doing an inside job, as it were, these false brothers who are, or to the Galatian church that was infiltrated by these false brothers. Paul says we need the gospel daily by daily, daily and moment by moment. And what we got to be reminded, as Paul reminds us here, is he reminded Peter that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We don't bring anything to the table, again, except our own sin. And there are modern day Judaizers, aren't there? You need only go look in the mirror to see one. Pharisaism dies hard, my friends. One Presbyterian pastor put it this way. He said, I think I'm going to introduce myself every time I meet somebody as, hi, my name is such and such. I'm a recovering Pharisee. That wouldn't be a bad idea for all of us. Now, where do we become modern-day Judaizers? Where do we start doing Christ plus something? Where do we forget what the apostle teaches us here in verse 16? Well, think about it this way. Our society, as we were speaking of in the senior high Sunday school class this morning, is fattened on the notion that if you Christ is okay, but you need the insights of modern science. That's what's going to save us, right? Our technology, our wonderful learning. That's what will save us. Christ is okay, but you need this as well. You need that to interpret rightly certain portions of the Bible. Or in our circles recently, you need Christ plus baptism. You need Christ plus some sort of sacrament, any kind. Take your pick. We've increased the number from 2 to 7, like the Roman Catholic Church and some of our quote-unquote Presbyterian churches. You need Christ plus that. Or think about the church growth movement, which is so strongly influencing, even, again, our churches, which should know better. We need to be rebuked like Peter. We should know better. You need Christ plus sociology. You need Christ plus psychology. After all, you pastors are not equipped to deal with the problems of modern man. But in a more personal way, it comes like this, doesn't it? So subtly. We can say, yes, those evil, wicked people who grow churches through sociology. But then it comes home to us and it says, we can start saying, especially this time of year, we need Christ plus a nice Christmas for our kids. We need Christ plus that vacation this year that I'll put $3,000 on a credit card for. We need Christ plus the nice car in our driveway, the nice zip code, perfect kids, best schools. You take your pick. But the minute you do that, Paul says, you've lost the gospel. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is where we see it in our lives. And let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe this gospel enough to rest everything on it? I can well remember Dr. Robert Raymond standing in this very pulpit, stopping and pausing, preaching on John 3:16. And I ask you the same question he did. Is Jesus Christ enough for you? Is his gospel enough for you? Does this bring you peace to know that it's nothing in your hands that you have brought, but simply by clinging to Christ's cross, as we have just sung, that makes you right with God? If that doesn't bring you joy, there's something wrong. Meditate on that. Come back to that. That's where we've got to go back to daily. We labor. We strive after holiness. But as the great Saint George Muller said, work with all your might, but trust not the least in your work. Go to the cross, Paul says. Realize that it's nothing we do. No pluses, no works, only Christ. Well, George Whitefield, that wonderful preacher of a bygone era, he was preaching on a text similar to this. And as he was usually doing when he was preaching, he would get very worked up. I don't know if you know much about George Whitefield. He was a passionate preacher. Sometimes he'd preach for 2 hours on a single sentence. And at one point he got very worked up, and I don't have the voice he had. But he roared over the pulpit in this little country church in England and said, works, works, works. A man may as well get to the moon on a rope made of sand than get to heaven by his own works. Paul tells us here this evening, we trust in no sandy rope, but a great gospel chain of grace that tethers us to a mighty Savior who is able and willing to save. Not by the works of the law, but by trusting him alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We pray that it would go forth from our lips this week, and that all who see us would fear and rejoice in what you've done in our lives by grace alone, through faith alone, and your appointed substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We ask in his name humbly. Amen.